Let's bow our heads for just one more word of prayer. Father, as we open up the pages of thy word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Please, dear Lord, help our hearts and our minds to be such that your Spirit can just pour the truth right on into them, and we can understand and make application to our own personal lives, and we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen.
For as a body without the breath of life, or the Spirit, is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2:26. Now apparently, there were some in James's day who spoke the language of Christianity without reflecting the reality of its truth in their lives. Now, this section of his letter addresses that problem, and it's not the first time that he raises this very issue. His entire epistle consists of attests of true faith, all of which are the practical fruits of righteousness in the life of a true Christian. Now, these tests are perseverance in trials, obedience to the Word of God, pure and undefiled religion, impartiality, righteous works, control of the tongue, true wisdom, hatred of pride and worldliness, humility and submission to God, and right behavior in the church. Now, faith and works are mentioned 10 times in the 13 verses of this section. James is making plain the major premise of his letter, and in his words, this whole epistle can be summarized by, faith without works is dead. Faith that is not evidenced by a life of integrity or Christlikeness is not biblical faith at all. To James, works are not an added extra to faith, but an essential expression of one's faith. Friends, this lesson is clear. If we say that we have faith, if we say we are Christians, there needs to be evidence in our lives to back up that claim. So let's see what James says about this, because if it is not clearly understood, it can lead to a serious error in a most important area of our doctrine. You see, real faith is more than just talking about our faith. In verses 14 and 15, James refers to what people say about their faith. First, he asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" A few verses later, James makes it clear that verbal faith doesn't save anyone. In other words, a faith that does not demonstrate itself in works is not really genuine faith at all. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Friends, not all faith is redemptive. Verses 14 through 26 say, faith without works is dead and cannot save. And James describes false faith as pure hypocrisy, a mere intellectual belief not having verifying works, which is no different from what the devils believe. See, the devils have a strong faith. Obviously, there's more to saving faith than merely admitting to a set of facts. Now, here James is simply saying that if one has been truly born anew, his life will be changed. James is addressing himself to the ever-present conflict between a mere assent to a creed and a verbal faith, which reveals itself in action. The spirit of prophecy says thousands who now reject the message of salvation would accept Jesus if they could see the beauty of his character reflected in his followers. Now, didn't we just study about that in Sabbath school class this morning? Lifestyle. Jesus reflected in each one of his followers. Friends, the one thing that James and those close to Jesus simply could not accept was the idea that one could make a great profession with words, but produce little or no constructive action in their life. And the watching world, our neighbors, our unsaved family members, our friends and neighbors who are unsaved cannot accept that either. They can't accept hypocrisy in a Christian. And that's what hurts so many of our people today. So many of our churches today are suffering from hypocrisy because they don't live what they teach. It's been said that the people who least live their creeds are the people who shout the loudest about them. Now, friends, because verbal faith is powerless to save, it is also incapable of serving. James asks us to imagine a situation in which we are confronted by a Christian brother or sister who is destitute of food and without adequate clothing. This person shows up at our door asking for help. If instead of helping the needy brother, we say to him, "Oh, I understand. Go ahead, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. God will be with you." And we don't give him the things that he needs, we have cast doubt upon the integrity of our very own faith. It is this point that John makes in 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18, where he states, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So you see, friends, if faith is not expressed in one's lifestyle, then according to James and John, it is not genuine faith. I want you to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 35 through 46. And it'd be a good idea to write down these texts, because I usually go so fast, you don't have time to look them up in your Bible. Unless you really know it, you see? If you do that and you can find them fast, great. But if you can't, write them down. Here Jesus talks about being hungry, in prison, naked, and so forth. Now, do you know what Jesus could say to some of us concerning this? Listen carefully. He could say, "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned, and instead of visiting me, you crept off quietly to your closet and prayed for my release. I was poor and naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your own health. I was homeless, and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seemed so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold and homeless." Now, friends, the hungry person needs bread or food, and the homeless person needs a roof. The dispossessed need justice, and the lonely need fellowship. The undisciplined need order, and the slave needs freedom. To allow the hungry man to remain hungry would be blasphemy against God and one's neighbor. For what is nearest to God is precisely the need of one's neighbor. It is for the love of Christ, which belongs as much to the hungry person as to myself, that I share my bread with them and that I share my home with the homeless. If the hungry person does not attain saving faith, then the guilt may fall upon those who refused him bread. Because to provide the hungry with food is to prepare the way for the acceptance of the gospel. The servant of the Lord makes it very plain when the spirit of prophecy says that the aggressive power of the gospel is more dependent upon the personal piety of its disciples than upon any other means. And the world has a right to expect the highest virtue and the purest Christ-like works from them. Now, when James writes that faith unaccompanied by works is dead, he in essence is saying that the lack of any fruit in our lives is a proof, the absolute proof of a profession-only faith. And friends, this faith lacks force. It is outwardly inoperative because it is inwardly dead. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 21, where he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, friends, James is here teaching us that real faith is more than just a mental assent to a system of facts or doctrines, and he uses the devils as his example. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the devils also believe and tremble." According to James, there are no atheists among the demons or fallen angels. They tremble and they shudder and they bristle when they think of that one true God. You know, Jesus encountered persons possessed by demons during his ministry. And the demons always recognized his deity and spoke respectfully. Oh, yes, they were very, very sincere. But it was not enough. Their faith does not transform their character and conduct or change their prospects for the future. They do establish, though, the sad fact that a person may believe established doctrine while their character is still evil. And in my ministry over the last 50 years, I have seen this very thing. Just because a person makes a great profession of faith does not mean that they're really and truly a Christian. Now, there are many who have defined faith as a positive mental attitude. But friends, faith is more than an attitude. Faith is an action. Faith is made perfect by works, and this is not a contradiction of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Faith is significant only when it promotes action. Faith without action is useless. This is a basic principle for everyone, everywhere, everything, everywhere. And it's true in every case. It would be true in the matter of farming. You plant a seed. What do you plant the seed for? You believe it's going to come up. It will be true in the matter of insuring a home. It will be true in the matter of conducting a business. If we say that we have faith in anything and we do nothing about it, our faith doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Now, James appeals to two well-known Old Testament personalities, Abraham and Rahab the prostitute. James 2:21 through 24 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Do you see that faith was, two important words, working together with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Now here Abraham was the most powerful example that James could have chosen. Abraham was revered as a man of faith who enjoyed a very close relationship with God. Nothing would be considered legitimate truth that was contradicted by Abraham's experience. In Genesis 15, we read of God's promise to him concerning his future and a son. Showing him the stars of heaven, God told him his seed would be as numerous. And Genesis 15, verse 6 says, and it's quoted by James, says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Here, Abraham demonstrates that we are justified by faith alone. But true faith, catch us now, true faith is never alone. For it is always accompanied by works. When he was told by God to take the son of promise, Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice him upon the altar, Abraham did what God told him to do. Now, just how did he do this? And why is he so honored for doing such a thing? Well, in his life, Abraham had shown trust and confidence in God by traveling to the promised land, waiting decades for his promised son, Isaac, and finally demonstrating his obedience by being willing to sacrifice him. Now, the supreme test was not so much in his traveling or in his waiting. The supreme test was in preparing to sacrifice Isaac. Because sacrificing his own son meant that the promise would end. Now, friends, Abraham had to come to some conclusions. And it is in his conclusions that the nature of his faith is found. In Genesis, we're told that he believed God. He believed that he and Isaac would return from the mountain. Genesis 22, verse 4 and 5 says, Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And what? We will come back to you. He had faith. But his faith was active. If Abraham had said, I believe God, but had refused to obey his commands, he would have had a mental assent faith, but not real saving faith. Do you see what I mean? It was his trip to the mountain, his obvious intention to go through with the sacrifice of his son, that made the difference. We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Let me say that again. We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. There was an old Scotsman who operated a little rowboat for transporting passengers across the lake. One day, a passenger noticed that the good old man had carved on one oar the word faith and on the other oar the word works. Curiosity led him to ask the meaning of this. Well, the old man, being a well-balanced Christian and glad of the opportunity for testimony, said, I'll show you. And so saying, he dropped one oar and pulled on the other oar, called works, and they just went around in circles. And then he dropped that oar and began to pull the oar called faith, and the little boat just went around in circles again, this time the other way around, but still in circles. After this demonstration, the old man picked up faith and works, and pulling on both oars together, sped swiftly over the water, explaining to his inquiring passenger, you see, that is the way it is in a Christian life. Dead works without faith are useless, and faith without works is dead also, getting you nowhere but circles. But faith and works pulling together make for safety, progress, and blessing. Now let me give you another simple illustration. A person who cannot swim falls overboard into the river. Someone throws a life preserver to him. That's faith. That person must now do his part by grabbing onto the life preserver and holding on. That's works. He's saved by faith and works. He's saved by a faith that does work. He's not saved by works. He's not saved by faith that doesn't work. He's saved by a faith that does work. James' statement about works has often been used to illustrate the difference between James and Paul. Now here James clearly says that Abraham was justified by works. And he quotes Genesis to prove his point. Paul also refers to Genesis and uses it to conclude that Abraham was justified by faith only. Oh, how are we going to reconcile this? Stick with me. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes unto him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, this may seem that Paul is contradicting what James has said, but it isn't when you understand what both men are saying. Paul and James tell of different incidents in Abraham's life which illustrate the point each is making. Paul is referring to Abraham's absolute reliance upon God's promise, however improbable it seemed. In Paul's example, Abraham had righteousness and salvation reckoned or counted to him as righteousness, resulting in a right standing with God. In the example used by James, Abraham demonstrated his life-changing nature of his earlier experience by his action of preparing to offer his son in obedience to God's command. In other words, Paul views the matter from the heavenly or the divine perspective and asserts that we're justified in a legal, positional sense and that faith is the ground of that justification. James views the situation from the earthly or the human perspective and asserts that works are the evidence before men that salvation indeed has occurred. You see, friends, a faith that saves will result in good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 clearly reveals this. All right, and Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 clearly reveals the agreement also in theology which exists between James and Paul. We are not saved by faith plus works at all, but we are saved by a faith that does work. We are saved by faith, but created for good works, as Paul says. That's why we were created, Paul says. Okay, Paul was attacking the belief that works were necessary for salvation. James was attacking a verbal faith that did not produce godliness in life. They both agreed that works were the proof of salvation and not the path to salvation. Understood? The second example of faith is Rahab. James 2:25 says, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Now what James does not mention in this statement here is the content of Rahab's faith. She truly had come to believe in God. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. You see, because of her faith in God, Rahab went into action. She hid the spies and advised them where to flee. She risked her life for them, and because of her active faith, she was spared from death when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Hebrews 11:31. Now, Rahab's works were very different from Abraham's. But they had the same effect. They proved that she had a living faith and that she was a woman of spiritual integrity, living up to all she knew at the time. Now, friends, the human body is a perfect example for James's concluding argument. Just as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith that does not demonstrate itself with works is also dead. A person with an inactive faith entombed in an intellectually approved creed or doctrine is of no more value than a corpse. A saving faith is an active, living faith, demonstrated in action. Now, our message to the watching world must be more than what we say. We should preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. The Christian should serve his Lord simply out of gratitude, out of love to God who chose him and who gave so great a price for his redemption. Aren't you glad that God gave so great a price for our redemption? That God chose you and paid such a great price? I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for me. The person who understands that desires to lay up himself entirely, lay himself out entirely to his Master's service. Whatever Jesus asks us to do, I'm willing to do. Jesus paid such a great price for me, I am willing to go all the way for Him. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is being saved. Friends, if we stress obedience apart from faith, we produce legalism. If we stress faith apart from obedience, we produce cheap grace. For the person who steps out to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, that moment of comprehension or understanding leads to one conclusion. One conclusion only. Commitment. At that point, the cost has been counted and a commitment for discipleship has been made. And it's not faith going the second mile either. It is faith making its first full step. And there is no turning back. Jesus says a person who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Friends, the Lord has given to every person their work. It is their business to do it, and the devil's business to hinder them if he can. As surely as God has given you a work to do, Satan will try to hinder you. He may present other things more promising. He may allure you with worldly prospects. He may assault you with slander. He may torment you with false accusations and set you to work defending your character and employ pious people to lie about you. You may have Pilate and Herod, Ananias and Caiaphas, all combined against you. You may have Judas standing by to sell you for 30 pieces of silver. And you may wonder why all this comes upon you. But can you not see that this whole thing is brought upon you through the craft of the devil to draw you from the Lord's work and hinder your obedience to God? My friends, don't flinch because the devil roars. Don't flinch because the lion roars. Don't stop to stone the devil's dogs. Don't fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. God has given a work to every member of this church. We have a special work to do. Let's do it and go home. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let the world quarrel. Let churchmen interpret. Let the world brawl and huddle. Let the devil do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling the work that God has given each of you to do. God has not sent you to make money, and He's not commanded you to get rich. He has never bidden you to defend your character either. Exodus 14:14. Write that text down. That's very important. Exodus 14:14. He has not sent you to spend your time contradicting falsehood either. Bear in mind that. That's what Satan and his servants may start to peddle. Now, if you do those things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Let your aim be steady as a star, though you may be wronged, wounded, and rejected, though you may be abused by force, forsaken by friends, despised and rejected by your physical or church family. See to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being, until at last you can say, Heavenly Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. John 4:17, verse 4. Friends, when each day is closed, it leaves nothing to be remembered but the deeds we have done. Before our eyelids close at night, we should meditate on things above and ask ourselves, am I ready? Will I awaken tomorrow morning? Will I see another dawn? Can I know that there will be another day to do what I should have done today? Are we right with our fellow men? Are we humble in the Lord? And have we forgotten all selfish gain? Has pride been left behind? And has love replaced all hatred? Do we think of others' needs and put our feelings on the shelf? Or are we so wrapped up in ourselves that all we can think of is guarding our own self-interests? Do our families know that we have learned to love and that they are constantly in our prayers? Do they know that we can depend on Jesus to bring us together again? Oh, friends, another year is swiftly passing by. As we look behind us, we ponder the events that are taking place. We realize that the prophecies are rapidly being fulfilled. Wars and rumors of wars, famine, disease, and earthquakes and disasters are happening all over the world. The missing pieces of the prophetic puzzle are coming together quickly. Immorality and violence destroyed the antediluvian world and also Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord has told us that the same violence and immorality will be prevalent at the end time. And we're also told that just before the close of probation, there will come an apostasy called the Omega Apostasy. During the tragic end time, the church will be infiltrated with false theories, causing two parties to develop within it. But at this time, new life will be coming from heaven to those who are faithful and obedient. To all the truth, not just part of it, but to all of it. While the other group will become more worldly, caught up with the cares of this world, becoming more and more materialistic. Now, good question you and I need to ask ourselves is, which group am I in? Which group am I in? All this evidence of fulfilling prophecy tells us just one thing, brothers and sisters. Probation is about to close. Get ready, get ready, get ready, says the angel. We're told that our probation will close suddenly and unexpectedly. I told you about this dear young lady, 42 years old, who died of a massive heart attack. Unexpectedly. Neither one of us here today know if we will be alive tomorrow morning. It certainly behooves us to be ready to meet Jesus now. Not tomorrow, not an hour from now, but now. Jesus is only a prayer away. May we now prepare with Bible study and prayer in complete surrender each day, for the greatest moment in the 6,000-year history of the great controversy is right upon us, brothers and sisters. May God help us with faith and courage as we face the turbulent days ahead by giving us a real faith that works by love and glorifies our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I know some of these Bible scriptures are sometimes hard for us to understand. But dear Lord, if we really and truly surrender our hearts to You, suddenly these things become plain and serious in our minds, and we can understand. Dear Lord, it is our prayer today that not one of us here today will have a faith that is just superficial. Dear Lord, we want to pray that You will give each of us a faith that works by love, a faith that transforms, a faith that transforms our lives into disciples who are willing to follow You to the ends of the earth, who are willing to go out here and knock on doors to finish this work, to get this message out to this community. We have a mission field right here in Columbia. This is our area of responsibility. Dear Lord, please give this little church here in Midtown the courage and the faith and the hands and the will and the desire and the Holy Spirit power to get this work finished in our area. We want to go home to be with Jesus. We're weary and we're tired of this old world, and we long to be with our precious Savior. So, dear Lord, bless us, we pray, with the power of Thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.